Our passage of Scripture today is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This prophecy, written more than 700 years before Christ was born, tells us everything about Jesus. There's so much here, and you notice probably I gave you more notes than usual. And even with all those, I couldn't come close to saying everything that this sermon is supposed to say or should say about our wonderful Lord. He is so wonderful. Handel wrote his Messiah. This is, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A wonderful Christmas passage written more than 700 years before Christmas. A great prophecy. One of many prophecies we have in the Old Testament that tell us about Christ, that prove to us that God has written this book. And here we have, and I want to get right into it because it is long. Here we have a prophecy of light, and that light is also Christ. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Notice, first in this prophecy, the specifics of it. It names the exact places: the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. These are the places where Jesus lived, where Jesus walked, where Jesus ministered the most. These are the places that were his places. He was born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and he ministered in these places that are mentioned here specifically by name. These places were places that were remote from Jerusalem in Israel. They were closest to the Gentiles. And so Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Because there were so many Gentiles there. And the Jews that lived in that area were marrying with the Gentiles, and they were a mixed group. And that's probably part of why these places were thought of as dark places. They were spiritually and morally places that were looked down upon by the more holy ones in Jerusalem, the ones that had the rabbis teaching and all the the good people were in other places than Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Even when one of the apostles says, but we see this. Nicodemus is talking to the other Pharisees, John chapter 7, and he's kind of taking Jesus aside, and they say to him, they say, are you also from Galilee? And it's supposed to be a put down, because that's the way this place was thought of. And then they say, search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. They're asking him to search the Scripture to see that there's nothing told about any prophet coming out of Galilee. Were these people real students of Scripture? What about Isaiah 9? Galilee of the Gentiles. A light has come here. They missed this one somehow, didn't they? The Pharisees who made John 7:52 claim regarding Galilee must have misunderstood these passages, because they were talking about Christ. Nazareth was in Galilee. Philip said, Philip found Nathanael and said, we found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? These were lowly places. These were the places in the Old Testament that if you look further back in Judges 1:30 and Judges 1:33, it says, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites dwelled among them. Also it says, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites. These were the places where Zebulun and Naphtali, you know, all the Israelites were commanded to drive out the Canaanites, because the Canaanites were wicked and the Canaanites would lead them astray. And yet Zebulun and Naphtali weren't so diligent about that. And they left the Canaanites living among them. And then later we read of all the problems that were caused by that. But here we see it's Galilee of the Gentiles by the time of Christ. And in Isaiah's day, Isaiah was at least prophesying that would be the case. These verses are obviously fulfilled in Christ. You know, when it talks about in Isaiah 9 about the light, and then later it's talking about Wonderful Counselor, we can tell that's talking about Christ, but we know for sure they're about Christ, because we read in Matthew 4:13, it says, after leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. There we see. Matthew says, this is what Isaiah was talking about. He was talking about the coming of Christ into this dark area as a light. These verses in Isaiah 9 speak of exceedingly great blessings. Light comes to a dark, gloomy, and deeply shadowed. The Hebrew means gloomy and deeply shadowed. It's that kind of darkness that you can feel. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave or something and you can't see the hand before you, even right before your face. It's darkness like that, but not necessarily only physical darkness, but gloom and doom, spiritual darkness. Darkness of the soul. And it says here that this is the kind of darkness that was there. But here we also see light is coming to this darkness. And the first thing that this light represents, and it represents multiple things beyond, this is where, you know, the sermon will probably be long, but it could have been a lot longer. I hope you think that way when I'm preaching. Light here represents cheer. It represents the bringing of joy. A place that was marked by gloom and doom is going to become a joyous place. Upon them, it says in verse 2, the last part, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and you have increased its joy. I know a song that you probably all know. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. And that kind of song can be sung to just about anybody, can't it? It's not about Christ. But Christ certainly fits that. He is our sunshine. He makes us happy. He can make us joyous. Tonight I'll be talking about joy. And Christ can it talks about great joy that He brings. Well, what's great about it? Part of the great joy that Christ brings is it's a joy that we can have no matter what our circumstances are. Whether we have illness, whether we have difficulty, that is the kind of joy He brings into a dark world. Joy in dark circumstances. Now, Galilee, and that's just the first part here. Secondly, also, this light also pictures for us enlightenment, the revealing of things hidden, things in the darkness of ignorance. And so light comes as enlightenment, and Galilee was not known as a place of learning. This isn't where all the rabbis gathered. This isn't where the seminaries were built. This isn't where the great schools were. And yet, it was the classroom for the future leaders of the Christian church, for the apostles. This is where most of the disciples were drawn. And we know this from what Scripture says. Christ's apostles, His disciples, were called men of Galilee. Acts 1:11, they're told that by the angels. Acts 1:11, the disciples are watching Jesus go up into heaven as He ascends into heaven. And the angels come and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from heaven will also come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Now, when we study that verse, we always think of Christ's ascension. We think of the importance of His second coming. And it may be, as we study Acts 1:11, that we never ever notice that the angel is calling the disciples men of Galilee. They were from that place. Almost all of them is what it means. So that light came to a particular spot. The particular people were taught by Christ. We see this in other verses as Acts 2:7. Remember Acts 2:7? Acts 2:7 says, they were all amazed and marveled. Why were they marveling in that verse? They were marveling because they were all from different countries and different places, and they spoke different languages. But as the apostles spoke, they heard it in their own language. But it says, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" It was obvious. All of them were Galileans. They were from this place, Galilee, the place that was lowly, that was dark, that was uneducated. We see this further. Acts 4:13, "Now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and realized they had been with Jesus." The only explanation of a Galilean being smart and bold was he must have been with Jesus. That's the only thing they could think of. Jesus, God, gets the credit. He gets the glory when light, meaning the light of teaching, comes to dark places, to humble people. And as bad as Galilee was, Corinth was just as bad. Read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they had all sorts of problems in those churches. And yet there were many Christians that became Christians. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise are called according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of this world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Why did He choose Galilee of the Gentiles as His main place of ministry? Why is Paul sent to a place like Corinth? Why does he come to Northport to First Presbyterian? He chooses not many noble, not many mighty. He chooses usually the weak. Now there's occasionally some mighty and noble people. I mean, like some of you, I can't explain it any other way. But most of them are humble people. Most of them are weak people, and the glory goes to God that way. And the light of the Gentiles came to a specific place, to specific people. It came to darkness. It came to ignorance. It came to cheer those who were unhappy. It came to educate those who were unlearned. It was a light that came to deliver us. And this is the third part, a light that came to deliver us from moral and spiritual darkness. Notice it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That means walking in Scripture means this is your lifestyle. This is the way you are going. This is your everyday kind of thing. It characterizes your life. Our walk speaks about how we live, and walking in darkness implies, again, several things. Walking in ignorance. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Psalm 82:5. They do not understand. They walk in darkness. Walking in darkness implies walking in places of danger and sickness and illness. Psalm 91:6 says, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness. When you walk not knowing, you're more likely to get sick. You're more likely to get hurt. You're more likely to trip over something and fall. Walking in darkness means walking away from righteousness. Proverbs 2:13, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Wisdom teaches you to avoid those kind of people who leave the path of righteousness and go to walk in darkness. Also, it implies walking foolishly when we walk in darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. That's why we need the Scripture. It's a light unto our path, isn't it? A lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we need it. That's why we need Christ. He is the light of the world. And he who follows Christ will not walk in darkness. One more verse, though. Darkness is something enlightened people desire deliverance from. Isaiah. And Isaiah 59 seems to communicate this. In verses 9 through 13, he says, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, and there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart's words of falsehood. What a sad group of verses. But it's talking about groping for the light, looking for the light. If you're in the darkness, then you're at least groping for the light. That's better than nothing else. And that's how Isaiah is describing himself, his nation. Can our nation be described like that? We have a light, though. And that light is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only light in the dark world. And so we need him desperately as our light. Secondly, though, second main point, this is also a prophecy of increase of joy and peace. Isaiah 9, 3 through 5. You have multiplied the nation and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Notice that first they were multiplied in numbers. And I believe this is mostly referring to the bringing in of the Gentiles, because there's a whole big group of us. Notice there's increased joy. And that's what we talk about. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. This is the season of joy. At least it used to be. And it talks here in this verse about harvest joy and victory joy, bringing in the sheaves. How it was, you know, now we get all our food at the store, so we don't think of how necessary God raining upon us and giving us the right weather to have a good crop, how important that is. But they did, and they rejoiced greatly when they had a great crop or when they had a victory over their enemies in battle. These are the kind of joys that he's talking about here, just because they were the greatest joys of that day. End of war and oppression, as spoke about here. Now you'd say, well, Pastor, Jesus hasn't ended war yet. We still have it all around us. And that's part of the glory of this prophecy, because it's not just talking about Jesus' first coming. It's also talking about his second coming. And yet even today, where Jesus is honored and glorified, where Jesus is followed, there's peace in those places. God brings peace to those places. It's just those places are hard to find. But we can trust. We see some of this passage fulfilled. We can trust that the rest of it will be fulfilled. He says the rod of the oppressor will be taken away. It'll be broken. Just as in the days of Midian. What was it like in the days of Midian for them? It says the hand of Midian. This is from Judges chapter 6. Verse 2, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come, also the Amalekites, and the people of East would come against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel. Neither the sheep nor the ox nor the donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You remember how God delivered the Israelites from Midian? That great nation that was as numerous as locusts, and they had camels and livestock as many as locusts, and they would come down and they'd eat all the crops up that Israel had, and they'd leave so that Israel was less starving in the caves. How did they get the victory, you remember? Gideon with 300 men. 300 men that beat this huge, great army. And that was a miracle. And God says in this, just as that. And what kind of oppression do we have? Well, we have the oppression of sin and Satan. And we have situations we think, well, the church can never grow. The church will never be, you know, dominant. Well, that's just not true. If we are small even to the day of Christ when he comes back, we'll see that we're not small. We'll see that there are many Christians. We'll see that there are many who are true. And God will get the victory in the end. Even though there's times now, just like in the days of Midian, where we see little, where we see that the godly seem to be oppressed and put down. The victory comes to the godly in the end. Christ was once on a cross, but he rose from the dead. And we see that pattern throughout Scripture. Thirdly, this passage talks about the fulfillment of this prophecy started with the birth of Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice here it says, unto us a child is born. And this is reference to Christ's humanity. He was child. He was born into this world, just like every other child, except he was born of a virgin. But he was still a human being. That's why it said in another prophecy just two chapters earlier in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel? That was already there in Scripture. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son. Does it say unto us a son is born? No, it says unto us a son is given. And that is a reference to Christ's divinity, that he is the eternal Son of God. As a son he's not born, as a son he is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as a child he's born because he's a man. As a son he is given because he's the eternal Son of God. Both those passages are there. That's what it says in Luke 1:35. The angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He'll be called the Son of God. Why? Because he is the Son of God. And this is shown also in this, in these names that he's given. Now it calls him Wonderful Counselor. And there's some question about whether he's wonderful and a counselor, or if he's a wonderful counselor. And I would say he's wonderful and a counselor, and he's a wonderful counselor. He's both of those things. Wonderful has to do with the fact that he's a miracle doer. We are in awe of him. We marvel at him. We marvel at his ways. How many times have we noticed as we've gone through the book of Luke that he's done wonderful things or said wonderful things and the people marveled? Like the time with just recently, you know, they were challenging about whether we should pay taxes to Caesar or not. And he asked for a coin. And he says, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And they all marveled at his wisdom. Even his enemies did. Now we see in Isaiah 55:8-9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are higher, and Christ, as our wonderful counselor, gives us counsel that is higher and better than anything we dream of. Blessed are they that mourn, he says. And we think that's a silly thing. Blessed means happy, and mourning means crying. And he's saying, happy are those who cry. And we say, that doesn't make any sense. But when Jesus says it, when he says, blessed are they that mourn, he's talking about those who mourn over their sins. And they are truly and eternally happy because they're blessed by God. God's favor is on them. And so we see his counsel is wonderful. He's also called here Mighty God. The Hebrew can be translated Hero God. Isaiah 53:1 says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who is the arm of the Lord? It's our Lord Jesus. He's our strength. He's our help. He's called the arm of the Lord because your arm is your strength. And he is the strength of God. He is Almighty God. Mighty God. He's our hero God, because how did he display his strength? He died on the cross for our sin. That was where his power was shown, which I'll talk about more just a little later. He's called Everlasting Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, John 1:1-2. He is eternal. That's why he is God. And I'll talk more about him being Father in just a minute. And then he's Prince of Peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here, when Jesus met his disciples after the resurrection, what did he say to them every time he saw them? Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. And why could he say that? Because he had purchased peace for them by dying on the cross. And in fact, I believe each of these titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, each of them hint to us about the work Christ did on the cross. Not only do they tell us that he's God, but they also tell us and show us that he died for our sins. It is the way of salvation that the mere human mind would never dream of. That's why he's a wonderful counselor.
We would never think of doing something like that to save somebody. We have movies telling what the human people think of how we save. Superman flying, bullets fly off of him. He won't die. Batman, army leaders killing people. Nobody thinks that a hero is somebody who dies on a cross, as a criminal on a cross. This is what it's talked about. People mix up these verses, but 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love them." If you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 2, you'll see it's all about Christ's cross. And people don't see the beauty or wonder of Christ's cross, what He did for us, the love He has for us. This makes it wonderful counsel. Oh, when we view God's grand design to save rebellious worms, how vengeance and compassion join in their sublimest forms, our thoughts are lost in reverent awe. We love and we adore. The first archangel never saw so much of God before. Here, each divine perfection joins, and thoughts can never trace which of the glories brightest shines, the justice or the grace. That's talking about Christ's cross. It shows God's justice. He's a just God. He's righteous. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. But at the same time, He's a loving God. And He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to die for our sins. He is just and the justifier. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." People regard it as foolishness. Why would Christ have to die for my little sins, they say? But our sins aren't so little. They are an offense to an eternal God. They are disobedience to a righteous, holy God. And our sins are a lot bigger than we typically think they are, even if they might be small compared to some mass murderer or some terrible person. To a holy God, they are dreadful. This holds true and shows us that Christ's message is something different than the world says it is. The world thinks it's foolishness, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And this leads to the other part. He's called Mighty Hero or Mighty God or God Hero. And this holds true here because in 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 25, it also says the weakness of God is stronger than man. Just as the wisdom of God is wiser than men, or the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than man. And so when Christ dies on the cross, He does that as the arm of God, as a mighty God. He is also our everlasting Father because of His everlasting care and eternal care for us. Christ says in John 13:33-34, "Little children, I shall be with you a little longer." And then in verse 34, He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He calls, who's He calling little children? He's calling grown men little children, His disciples. And why? Because He cared for them as a father cares for his children. He knew they would have difficulty when He would die on the cross. They'd all run off. D.A. Carson says, "My children," he addresses them, "fulfilling the paschal role of the head of the family." The term used is the diminutive technica for little children. And this is the term of endearment. Jesus knew His disciples' weaknesses. He predicted that they would abandon Him and that Peter would deny Him three times. But He loved them and He would die for them anyway. They were children in their growth and in their understanding and even in their walk with God. And aren't we all like that? We are children to Him. And it says in Psalm 103:11-14, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust." Jesus knew very well when He said, "little children," to Peter and James and John, He knew very well they were about to deny him. They were about to abandon him. He knew they would sin in the hour that he was saving them. But he used that term of endurance for them because he's a father who pities his children. Fourthly, this prophecy will continue to be fulfilled with the government of Christ. It says in Isaiah 9:6, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And then it says in 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with justice, judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. From the time Christ was born into the world, he started governing this world. And you might say, well, who is he governing? How is he king? Well, he's king over us, isn't he? He's king over his people. He governs us now through the agency of his Holy Spirit. If we are Christians, if we are Christ's, he rules over our hearts and actions. Great Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And Christ has sent us his Holy Spirit, and we're to have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We're to treat each other a certain way. Christ commands us to be self-controlled, each of us individually. This is the government of Christ over each of us individually, over not just our outward actions, but over our hearts, because he sees our hearts. By his Spirit, he must rule our families. Note the instruction given families in Ephesians 5 is preceded by the command to be filled with the Spirit. Then do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And then it goes on, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, submitting to one another. You know, in the church we're going to soon have new leaders, and we have elders and deacons and pastors that are to be the leaders in the church, and they're to be respected and followed. But then it also, in families, we read, Christ is the head of the church. Wives submit to husbands. Children obey their parents. This is the government of Christ. He must rule our churches. He must rule our nation and world. Isaiah 33:22, still in Isaiah, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. You know that verse. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. Our form of government in the United States is based on that verse. The Lord is our judge, the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver, the Congress. The Lord is our king. Not that we have a king, we have a president. Why? Because Christ is our king. And we developed our separation of powers in our government because Christ is our king, and we knew we were sinful. We needed checks and balances on each other. And that's the government of Christ. We've gone far from that now. But one day Christ will return, and he will set up government as we see in his word. We see this in Revelation 17:4. It says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They're making war with the Lamb right now. All over the world, Christians are being killed. If they're not being killed in other places, they're influenced. That Satan is trying to minimize that influence with various laws and rules. There's war with the Lamb. But it says in Scripture, if you believe, it says they will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. Just as he did when he rose from the dead. And that leads to the last part of this sermon. This is a prophecy which will surely be fully fulfilled. Notice it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. This is an eternal government. He's not elected 1 year and then put out the next, or 4 years later, or even 10 or 20 years later. And how do we know this too? It says the last part of this, verse 7, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is not just a side thing for God. putting Christ's kingdom on top. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Zeal meaning, you know, red-faced passion that is going for something no matter what is trying to stop it. We see in Scripture the sureness of this prophecy. Even here it says, have seen, a light has shined, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, you have broken the yoke of the burden. Notice these are all past tense in Isaiah. He's saying this prophecy is so sure, it's like it's already happened. Notice the fulfillment of this prophecy is not dependent upon human beings, not even upon us, but on the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot up vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's what the world does. But it says, he who sits in heaven laughs. They're not going to stop God from doing what He wants to do. And what does He want to do? It says that He's going to set. He says, I have set my king upon my holy hill. I declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. He had not just Israel, He has the nations, the Gentiles. He says, you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them with the potter's vessel, meaning all those who oppose Him. And then at the end of this, I don't have time to read it all, but it says, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way. That's what we're to do. We're to kiss Jesus. We're to give Him our heart and our soul. Seeing this is something that God will do, that He's sure to set up kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. We need to kiss Christ. It says John 3:36, for the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is upon him. Notice one more thing here. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What's the Lord of hosts mean? What's host mean? Host means the Lord of armies. And what armies does God have on His side? He has armies of angels. He has armies of men. He has armies of a whale that put Jonah in place. He has armies of worms. He has armies of storms and weather. Everything, when the Lord is the Lord of hosts, is His army. They all do His bidding. And the Lord of hosts and His zeal are working towards Christ being King. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the wonderful things that it teaches us about Jesus and the sureness of the coming of His kingdom, which we've seen part of already in His first coming. And Father, we wait for in His second coming when He will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who are with Him are faithful. And Father, we pray each one of us here will be with Jesus, that we would kiss the Son. And if we're not with Jesus now, as we come to this Christmas season, a time of joy, a time of giving presents, a time for families, but Father, more than anything, it should be a time for You and Your Son, and a time for us to think about our relationship with You and Your Son. Father, please be with us as we close today and as we have our congregational meeting. And Father, be with all here today. And we pray Your blessing upon all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.